In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today, the Western Church around the world celebrates Trinity Sunday. And it does so during the 1700th anniversary year of the Council of Nicaea, which met in the year 325 and was a crucial point for the definition or confession of the God whom we know and love as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Recited by us each and every Sunday, the Nicene Creed, which was proposed at Nicaea in the year 325, with a slight revision in 381, for the trivia buffs amongst you, does not actually contain the word Trinity, but it asserts the unity of one being, of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So, today being Trinity Sunday, I hope you've got your thinking caps on as we explore what it means to understand God as three persons, one substance. Because the doctrine of the Trinity, that which supports the thinking and the theological emphasis behind our understanding of God, is critical to our understanding not only of God but of each other and of our life as Christian community. So the doctrine of the Trinity is the central Christian dogma that one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and one substance. Three persons, one substance. Not easy to understand, either first thing on a Sunday morning or last thing on a Thursday night. It is technically a mystery, and literally, therefore, impossible for us to comprehend. So, what does one do when one is faced with something that you might not be able to comprehend? You reach for the dictionary, of course. So I reach for the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, and I'll leave to you to determine whether or not you find this definition helpful. And I quote, "The Trinity is a mystery in the strict sense, in that it can neither be known by reason, apart from revelation, nor demonstrated by reason after it has been revealed, but it is not incompatible with the principles of rational thought." All the clearer? Very good. Let's do some more exploration. So the word Trinity, and you should remember this at your pub trivia night, the word Trinity does not appear in Scripture. Rather, it is the witness to God's reality that is revealed in the New Testament that makes this doctrine the compelling result of reflection on those scriptures. And no single work in the New Testament is more important to that process than the Gospel of our patron saint, St. John, in which the unity of the Father and the Son and the work of the Spirit as the presence of the Son and the Father is asserted again and again and again through his gospel, which is why we heard from the Gospel of John this morning. Most of the heresies and the schisms of the early church, the first few hundred years of the Christian community, began with trying to work out what it meant to believe in God as Trinity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How did this work? And the early church looked to its theologians and its thinkers, and after 300 years, culminated in the Council of Nicaea 1700 years ago, the anniversary of which is this year. So I thought this morning that what I might do with you is actually look at what some of our contemporary theologians have to say about the doctrine of the Trinity, that is, 19th and 20th century theologians, and so avert ourselves, I hope, from heresy and any reports that you might make to our new Archbishop-elect upon my theological understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. So, the French priest and theologian Henri de Lubac, who died in 1991, remarks that the Holy Trinity is this: it seems to be a sealed mystery. We do not always know how to embrace this most pregnant truth, which must slowly produce its fruit within us. Impatient as we are, we would like to understand immediately, or rather in our short-sighted pragmatism, if we are not shown practical applications for it right away, that is the Trinity, we declare it to be abstract, unassimilable, unrealistic, an empty shell or a hollow theory with which there would be no point in burdening ourselves. Now, we must really be convinced that when we allow ourselves to indulge in such thoughts, it is we who are thus living superficially and outside of ourselves. The Christian who does not trust the fruitfulness of the revealed truth found in the Trinity, who consents to interest himself in only to a degree to which he perceives the benefit in advance, who does not consent to let himself be grasped and modelled by it, such a Christian does not realize of what light and power he has deprived himself. Sometimes, Lubac writes, he even reaches the point of imagining he can no longer find any meaning in a hackneyed, out-of-date concept, when in fact he is dealing with a mystery he has not yet glimpsed. What a marvelous comment. Such a Christian does not realize of what light and power he has deprived himself. If one does not think about, muse about, wonder about, read about God, the Holy Trinity. Across the pond, the American Catholic theologian Catherine Lacunia makes this point. The doctrine of the Trinity is a way of contemplating the mystery of God and the mystery of ourselves, a framework for thinking correctly about God and about ourselves in relation to God. I like that. Straightforward. What is quite clear and simple, I think, about the doctrine of the Trinity, this understanding of God as God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is at least this: that in the very substance of God exists a relationship of persons. That is to say that the persons of the Trinity exist in perfect relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are distinct from each other, yet they are inexpressibly bound to each other. They are distinct persons in perfect unity. And they are, therefore, I would say to you, the ultimate expression of true relationship. The doctrine of the Trinity holds before us, I think, a picture, an image of the unimaginable unity of God, and bids us, by example, build and maintain communities of which unity is a hallmark. 20th century German theologian Jürgen Moltmann has had a lot, like a lot, to say about the Holy Trinity. But I'll read to you what he wrote regarding understanding God as this divine community. And I quote: "The doctrine of the Trinity constitutes the Church as a, quote, a community free of dominion. The Trinitarian principle replaces the principle of power by the principle of concord. Authority and obedience are replaced by dialogue, consensus, and harmony. And what stands at the centre is not faith in God's revelation on the basis of ecclesiastical authority, but faith on the basis of individual insight into the truth of revelation. The hierarchy which preserves and enforces unity is replaced by the brotherhood and sisterhood of the community of Christ. The presbyterial and synodal church order and the leadership based on brotherly advice are the forms of organization that best correspond to the doctrine of the Trinity. But the Trinitarian justification of the church's unity put forward here shows what the the priorities are for a credible and convincing church that all the world may believe. Moltmann makes it clear that the church, you and me, is to try and respond to the doctrine of the Trinity, the model of God, the being of God, so as to better convince the world of the good news of Jesus. And he says we can do this in three ways. In our life, the church is to mirror the unity of God. In its mission, it is to mirror the love that each person of the Trinity has one for the other. And in its prayer, it is to join together distinct, yes, but unified in a desire for the whole world to be brought into God's kingdom. How then are we best to live this understanding? Catherine Lacunia again says this. According to the doctrine of the Trinity, God lives as the mystery of love among persons. And if we are created in the image of this God, and if our destiny is to live forever with this God and with God's beloved creatures, then what forms of life best enable us to live as Christ lived, to show forth the Spirit of God, and ultimately to be deified? These questions are best answered in light of what God has revealed of God's life in Jesus Christ. Jesus preached the reign of God. He revealed the order of the new household, a new dwelling place where the Samaritan woman, the tax collector, and the leper are all equally at home. The practical nature of the doctrine of the Trinity does not mean it is a pragmatic principle that furnishes an easy solution to war or violence, or yields the blueprint for a wonderful catechetical program, or settles vexing disagreements over the church's public prayer. Rather, the theoretical framework of Trinitarian theology yields a wisdom, a discernment, a guide for seeing the two hands of God, that is, the Son and the Holy Spirit, at work in our salvation. For Lacunia, the imperative remains with us. We have to do the contemplating of God. We have to do the thinking about God. We have to spend the time mulling over what it means to believe in this Trinitarian God. And we look to our theologians and our thinkers to aid us in this process, but not to do all the work for us. As the American theologian Miroslav Volf writes, "I am a theologian," which is a good thing because he is one, "and my task is not mainly to gaze upon withering life, but to infuse it with new vibrancy and vision." For us of the perhaps withering life, the celebration of Trinity Sunday is a very simple reminder that in God we are faced with a mystery in the strictest sense, a mystery that must be reflected upon, thought through, talked through. That in the doctrine of the Trinity, we are called to emulate an extraordinary community, a community that lives in such harmony, in such unity, in such love, and such perfection. That is our standard and our model of life, to live in such harmony, in such unity, in such love, and in such perfection. Put very simply, we Christians are called to be for the world distinct persons, united in faith, living in love. And we are called to do this each day and each year, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.